Welcome to our Sabbath School. It's a delight on this time of year especially to welcome visitors. While some of our members are off visiting their families in other places, we're delighted to have some of you here in sunny and beautiful Southern California this time of year. And we hope that you enjoy the weather and the company and your families, etc. Our series, as you know, for those of you who are familiar with this class, we are 7 or 8 weeks ahead of the rest of the group, so we're already over to lesson number 6 of the new quarter for February 6 of 2010. The lesson is entitled, The Fruit of the Spirit is Kindness. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll ask the deacons to take up the offering. Our kind and loving Father, we think of kindness. We hope that for everyone here and for all those who may be listening at some time in the future, kindness will bring a warm feeling in their hearts. Because someone has exercised kindness toward them, and perhaps even more so because they have had opportunity to exercise kindness toward someone else. Help us to understand today the role that kindness plays in the Christian life. And may we, by following your example, become more kind as a result of this study, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is a description of the role that kindness plays in the life of a true Christian. Now, you remember we're following those famous words in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And so you wonder, I wonder each week as we come to the next one of these characteristics, how it relates to the previous one. Do you have to have love, and then you can have joy, and then you can have peace, and then you can have patience, and then you can have kindness? Or is this just a random collection of attributes that Paul and God wished us to focus on? And particularly, I would ask, because in other places in the Scriptures, as we will see, the idea of kindness is very closely associated with the idea, of course, of love, and that would be agape love. Those of you who are a little familiar with the Greek understand that this is a completely unselfish love, a love which reaches out to others, perhaps others that are not worthy. And I'm always puzzled when I think about that idea, the unselfish love aspect there. I'm always puzzled when I think about that, because it says also that we are to have agape love for God. And how could there be anyone more worthy of love than God? But nevertheless, maybe God doesn't want us to... I don't know what exactly. It seems like if there's anyone for whom we should have love that's deserving, it would be for God. But anyway, God expects us, because of the love and the kindness He has shown to us, to show that love and kindness to others. And that will be the central core of our lesson for today. Would it be correct to describe kindness as agape love in action? Why do you think kindness was included in this list of the fruit of the Spirit? While patience can at times be manifested by doing and saying nothing, kindness involves action. Could a person act with kindness and not have love? Do you agree with the following words from the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide for January 30? And this basically sets the tone for our lesson. Often patience might be manifested by doing nothing. Kindness, in contrast, is manifested by what we say and do, and, more important, by how we say it and do it, and, even more important, why we say it and do it. So here we have some probing questions about motives and actions, And these are things that that challenge us as Christians. And I'm going to pose several challenges to you today, challenges to myself as well. Is it easy to be kind? Usually when we have opportunity to exercise kindness, we get a good response most of the time. You don't expect people to cuss and swear at you when you're being kind to them. But in general, the human family tends not to be kind at all times. If it is not easy to be kind, as some people would suggest, what factors are there that prevent us from exercising kindness on a regular basis? You know the famous verses in 1 John 4, 8 and 16. Let me click on one of those to start out with. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And you know, if you go down to verse 16, God is love, and those who live in love live in union with God, and God lives in union with them. So these are verses we've already looked at in our earlier lessons. These tell us that God is love, and He seems to be by very nature love. It seems to be the characteristic on which His kingdom operates. Which, of course, should raise the question in our minds, if we one day hope to be a part of His heavenly kingdom, do we need to be, as God is, characterized by love? Does kindness need to come forth from us just as the sunshine comes forth from the sun? It doesn't even have to think about it. If we could learn to be constantly loving and kind to all around us, would that mean that we, in fact, were more God-like? And then there's the challenge. When we talk about being God-like, that famous or maybe in some minds infamous passage in Matthew 5. Let's just read it for a few moments and see. Remember, we're talking about kindness. What does this say to us about kindness? Matthew 5, 43 to 48, I'm going to read from the Good News Bible. If you like to follow in the New American Standard Bible, is alongside of it there or in your own favorite version. You have heard that it was said, love your friends, hate your enemies. But now I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Would we call that kindness? So that you may become the children of your Father in heaven. Is this a requirement? Is this a consequence? Is this a natural consequence of exercising love and kindness? Well, for He makes His sun to shine on bad and good people alike and gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. Why should God reward you if you love only the people who love you? I mean, and you can see, I mean, the logic here is inescapable, really, isn't it? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you speak only to your friends, have you done anything out of the ordinary? Even the pagans do that. And you can imagine that the Pharisees in the crowd were becoming a little uneasy, because clearly, I mean, the worst thing you can say to a Pharisee is to compare him with a tax collector and a pagan. You know? And if you speak only to your friends, I'm sorry, the pagans do that. You must be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I wish we had the actual words of Jesus. Now, immediately you're going to say, what are you talking about? There they are. They're written in red in some versions. Those are the words of Jesus. Well, no, they aren't really. We have Koine Greek. Jesus was speaking Aramaic. And we're not sure exactly what his Aramaic words. This is the record as recorded, and I absolutely believe as inspired in Matthew, writing it down. We've had a lot of fun with the Koine Greek, and it just so happens that there's an interesting coincidence, let me call it a coincidence, in the Greek language, where the subjunctive has exactly the same form as the future in this particular experience. So you must be perfect. You have to decide in English whether you're going to say you must be with the subjunctive, or whether you will say you will be the future. Those are the two possibilities, and they both are spelled exactly the same in Greek. Now remember, we don't have the Aramaic. We don't know exactly what words Jesus spoke. But we have to decide, and I think this was intentional. I absolutely believe that this Greek version, which is what Christians have been reading for thousands of years, was intentional on God's part. Is it supposed to be, you should be, you must be, or is it, you will be? Well, probably the best way to translate it, and I'm surprised that more translators haven't followed this, Goodspeed back in 1923 in his American translation said, you are to be perfect. You understand, you are to be perfect, but you are to be, you will be someday perfect. So he carried that same Greek notion over in English, and I'm surprised that more translators haven't followed that. You are to be perfect. Well, what does it mean in terms of Christian living? Now, Christian groups, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, have argued up and down, even had wars over Christian theology. Are you this way? Are you that way? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? How often have we had wars about who is the most loving and who is the most kind? Well, think about that and we'll proceed. As those who are Christians will recognize, the subject of perfection has led to many discussions. What does it mean to be perfect? And, of course, the Greek word we just discussed was teleos. It means to be mature in Greek. If one were describing a fruit, it would mean to be ripe. It means you're ready. You're in the peak of condition. But now we ask a next question. And remember, our discussion is about kindness. So we don't want to get too far away from the kindness. Is perfection a gift or something that we earn by practice? That we become by practice? Do any of us earn God's gifts? If we earned them, would they be gifts any longer? Wouldn't you say if you earned it, it's no longer a gift? If the fruit of the Spirit is fruit produced by the Spirit, now it's produced in us, so that sort of muddies the water a little bit, but if it's produced by the Spirit, do we have anything at all to do with producing this fruit? Or is our role just to allow the Spirit to produce the fruit in us? James.
If I get on the phone, I try to get to a person to speak to.
Mm-hmm. You're tired of speaking to computers?
Push one, push four, push five, up to nine. And finally, you find a way, supposedly can speak to somebody, and the waiting time is 10 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
But you might be on there for 20 or 25 minutes. You get a person, and then they want to transfer you to somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
Within me, I get impatient.
Mm-hmm.
And not exactly kind. I want to talk with them and see why they have to transfer me to somebody else.
It's not their department.
And then I get cut off when I'm being transferred.
Yes.
And go through it again and get to somebody. And they only can go by the book.
Mm-hmm.
They can't give you an explanation.
Mm-hmm.
I get impatient and not exactly kind.
So it sounds like we need to practice our kindness a little bit more, huh?
That will try your patience anyway.
It would try your patience. Okay.
This is her husband.
Well, what would happen, or what would our church, even our homes, be like if all the members were truly die to self and live with love and kindness as their constant guideline? Thought about that? What is it that keeps us from doing that? Is it only our selfishness? Is our selfishness a sufficient reason for us to fail to enter the kingdom of heaven? How difficult is it to die to self? If we could die to self, would we be naturally loving and kind? Yes. Hold on just a second. Mike's coming.
Okay. Well, I would be perfectly willing to die to self if everybody else would. But okay. The fact that nobody else is doing it, why should I do it?
There you go.
You see, if I die to self, I'm going to get trampled on.
I see.
Because this world is a mean place. Mm-hmm. If my whole church could be loving and kind, well, then I could be loving and kind too, because then I wouldn't have to protect myself.
The problem with that is if we want the whole world to be loving and kind, or especially our church to be loving and kind, how's it going to get started unless someone's going to be brave? You see? That's the problem. Well, what did Jesus say about kindness and love and its effect? And by the way, I guess Jesus being our example showed what happens if you're really loving and kind, they kill you. So what did Jesus say about kindness and love and its effect on our witness? There's some very interesting verses. Let's look first at Matthew 5:16. Now this is a verse that I'm sure you probably all memorized, maybe a bunch of times in your schooling if you went to a Christian school. In the same way, your light must shine before people so that they will see the good things you do and say, my, isn't he or she a wonderful person? Is that what it says? They will see the things you do and praise your Father in heaven. How often do people look at us and say, praise God? That's the question. That's where the rubber meets the road. And then look at the other passage, John 13:35, if you have love for one another, and presumably this love would be manifested in true kindness, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. I want you to stop and think about that for a second. If everyone will know immediately that you are Jesus' disciple if you have love for one another, what does that mean about everybody else? They don't have love, right? I mean, isn't that what it implies? So can you tell the church members walking down the street by their love? That's not what it says. Okay, well, where's the problem there? Ellen White stated that if we were loving and kind, this is the question we're talking about. Look at this passage. This ought to give us pause to think for sure. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, now, I hope that means pity, full of pity and not pitiful in condition, there would be 100 conversions to the truth where now there is only one. 100 conversions to the truth where now there is only one. I wonder if that has anything to do with the slow growth of the church in North America, the Adventist church in North America. Well, we read on. But though professing to be converted, we all do that, we carry around with us a bundle of self that we regard as altogether too precious to be given up. See, that's your problem. You're carrying around a big bundle all day. If it is our privilege to lay this burden at the feet of Christ and in its place take the character and similitude of Christ, the Savior is waiting for us to do this. Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 189. And I suppose that rightly I ought to just sit down now and let us meditate on those words for the rest of the session. Yes, Ken.
I think sometimes we confuse being loving and kind with being weak.
Yeah.
Does that mean that loving and kind, that being loving and kind mean that we have to be weak and let people run over us?
Well, Dr. Pravanja, as many of you know, used to talk about being a Christian doesn't mean to be a doormat. So how do we make that balance? Yes, Harry.
We're admonished to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. All of these different things you've been talking about, as I see it, are interrelated. None of it is easy, but we're not, that to me implies we're not to be foolish, we're not to be walked on. And I think when you look in Christ's day, the hierarchy, they tried to get at him every which way. Mm-hmm. And apart from getting verbal here and there, he tended to show them up pretty well every time, and it infuriated them.
Yeah. I mean, and the thing about Christ's arguments is they were so obvious. I mean, when he would say something, everybody would just, you know, obviously, yeah, that's right, you know? Yes, there's another hand. Oh, go ahead, Norm.
I think we have to come to the conclusion or realize that we're going to die one way or the other. We're either going to die and be gone forever, or we're going to die to self. Mm-hmm. And in the process of dying to self, that means we may get trampled on. Self may not. Protecting self is the big business of self. And that's what has to go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes.
Two comments. One is, I think God is well able to protect me if I'm
you
willing
really think
to let
so.
Him. I do. And the other thing is, I think there's a big difference between being nice and being kind. So if I will allow the Holy Spirit to work in me, he will produce kindness in me. The world has a synthetic substitute for kindness called niceness.
Uh-huh.
And if you look at Jesus, he was always kind, but he was not always nice.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting. Well, and where does political correctness fit in with all of that?
It doesn't.
It doesn't. Okay, yes.
I think it's a little bit easier to be walked on, I guess, if you know who you really are. For example, when I was in the Army, I was a captain, just kind of minted without any experience. And it was kind of interesting because I looked like a private when I didn't have my rank on. And so there were times when I was out working on something like this. One time we were in the field, I was working on cleaning my pot and my stove. And this sergeant next door hollers over at me and he says, "Hey, private, come over and clean my shaving kit." And so I said, "Sure." So I went over there, cleaned it, and gave it back to him. He says, "You're the worst private ever. Can't you see that it still has a spot of dirt here? You know, I can't, you're the stupidest, you know." And I, "Oh, okay." Well, and then I cleaned it some more, you know. And I didn't have any problem with that because I knew who I was. And then 3 days later, of course, he comes into the medical tent and said, "The doctor will see you now." And he about passes out. But it's, I think in some ways Christ had the advantage there because he knew who he was. Mm-hmm. And it was easier for him in some sense because he knew he was the Son of God.
Yeah.
To say, "Hey, well, I know who I am and I can go along with some of this stuff."
Dr. Richard Neese tells a story that perhaps would be appropriate here of a gentleman who immigrated from Eastern Europe to the United States many years ago, worked very, very hard up through his years, and had a young son in his older age. And this man actually developed a business, became very successful, was very wealthy. And now this young son is coming along. He realizes that this young son eventually will inherit his business. So he said, for the benefit of the son, he said, "You have to work your way up through the ranks just like I did." He gave him a different name and told him he had to start out sweeping the floors in the factory. And he worked his way up. And as a part of all that, the father insisted that the son actually come and talk to Dr. Neese, have a regular counseling sessions just to help him get through this idea that, you know, he should start at the top instead of at the bottom. He says, you know, I want you to help my son to just understand, you know, how hard some people have to work. I want you to, even though it may always seem easy to him, he needs to start at the bottom, and I want you to counsel him so he understands the value of being an ordinary kind of person before he finally gets to the level of executive, etc. Well, this young man started at the bottom, and pretty soon he managed to advance from being a sweeper to being a stock keeper. So it was his job to, you know, count the little parts and make sure that they got ordered and all this kind of stuff on time. And he noticed that they were often very short of parts. They just barely get enough for the next time, you know, for the next needs of the next day. And you all have heard this. This is a modern technique the companies use. You don't keep a bunch of stock on hand. You arrange for immediate delivery and you get it just in time, so you don't have a lot of money sitting around. Well, this young man said, this is crazy. Why do we risk the possibility of shutting things down because they're missing some little part? So he ordered maybe a month's worth of supplies all at once. And his boss lit into him and says, what do you think you're doing? Who gave you permission to order all that stuff and so forth? And, of course, he wasn't allowed to ever tell his superior that in fact, he was the boss's son. But he learned a lesson by doing that, and hopefully eventually the boss would learn, his supervisor would learn a lesson as well. Norm.
In the context of protecting self, Pastor Schilt had a saying in one of his seminars that said, we do a lot, if not the most of our sinning, when we are right and things aren't going our way. When we are correct and we're trying to protect self and protect right, we often do things that aren't very kind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I should finish my story by saying that when this young man came and reported this incident to Dr. Nice, they had a good laugh. It was no threat to this young man, what his supervisor said to him, but of course he knew the whole place belonged to him. And Christians should recognize that the universe belongs to us as children of God. But at the same time, we need to recognize that, you know, that doesn't give us permission to walk over other people. Well, why is it that people tend to act in selfish, compulsive, nasty, rude, and hurtful ways instead of loving and kind ways? What do we gain by doing that? Does acting in any of those ugly ways really make us feel better? Or do those kinds of actions and attitudes hurt us, perhaps even more than they hurt the people we are mistreating? I mean, honestly, now. Look at some examples of kindness revealed in the Bible. You remember the story of David after he had become king. A short time, it wasn't long. He asked one of his generals to do some investigating to say, are there any members of the family of Saul still living? Now you remember the long controversy, years of controversy between Saul and his position as king and David that he felt was such a threat to him. And of course, Saul and three of his sons all died in the same day in the same battle. And here was David then emerging as king. One day David asked, is there anyone left of Saul's family? If there is, I would like to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And of course, you know the story about David and Jonathan. There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba, and he was told to go to David. Are you Ziba? The king asked. At your service, sir, he answered. The king asked him, is there anyone left of Saul's family to whom I can show loyalty and kindness as I promised God I would? Ziba answered, there is still one of Jonathan's sons. He is crippled. Where is he? The king asked. At the home of Maker, son of Amiel in Lodabar, Ziba answered. So King David sent for him. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul, arrived, he bowed down before David in respect. David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, at your service, sir. Don't be afraid, David replied. I will be kind to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will give you back all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always be welcome at my table. Mephibosheth bowed again and said, I am no better than a dead dog, sir. Why should you be so good to me? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said, I'm giving Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants will farm the land for your master Saul's family and bring in the harvest to provide food for them. But Mephibosheth himself will always be a guest at my table. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Now here's someone who, you know, David could have said, well, I finally got rid of my enemy Saul. You know, I don't have to worry about that nuisance anymore, you know. And he could have forgotten all about them. But here he is looking back and thinking, I wonder if there's anyone in that family that's still around. And sure enough, what do we learn? What can we learn from such examples in the Bible? If you were asked to pick out some examples of kindness from the Old Testament, who would you pick? Stories of kindness in the Old Testament. Yes?
I remember the story of, I'm not sure if it's Elijah or Elisha, and God gave the enemy into his hands, and he took them to a village, and they fed them and sent mm-hmm. them away with baskets of food, and there was peace in the land for many years.
Yes. Yeah, wonderful. They were at Dothan, he and his servant, remember, in the famous time when the servant woke up early in the morning and there the whole city was surrounded by the enemy, and he thought, boy, we're dead as can be, and Saul and Elisha said, no, you don't know, and he says, look up, and of course, at that point, God opened his eyes, and he saw the whole armies of angels around, and of course, the enemy were struck dead, and they led them over to the king, and the king fed them. Yeah, a wonderful example. James.
Ruth and Naomi,
yes. A marvelous example of times when, you know, you just wonder what was going on. There's lots of questions I have. I have a lot of questions for Ruth and Naomi when I get to heaven. There's some very interesting parts of that story that are hard to explain unless God himself was directly active. But certainly Ruth left her home, went to Bethlehem. She had she had very little to look forward to in following Naomi back to Bethlehem. I mean, what did Naomi didn't even know anyone would be kinder when she got back home. She had no legal rights really to any property, to nothing. And Ruth said, no, I'm going to stay with you. And of course, you know, she ended up being an ancestor of Christ.
Abraham's dealings with Lot. Mm-hmm. Strike me as an example. So giving Lot first choice of where to settle. Mm-hmm. You know, Abraham takes the initiative to settle the quarrel, mm-hmm. and then going and rescuing him.
Yeah. Yeah, marvelous example. I wondered myself what would happen if Abraham had gone down to live near, not in, but near Sodom. Might things have been different? I don't know. Good question. Very good question. Anybody else? Any other questions stories of kindness that strike you from the Old Testament? Abigail, yes, that's one of the stories that's mentioned in our lesson for this week. You remember in that case we had David and his men were out there in the semi-arid wilderness of southern Judah, where many of the Jewish herders had to take their sheep to feed during some parts of the year. And of course, that meant they were exposed to the Ammonites. They were exposed to the Philistines, who would come rushing up there and could almost just about take whatever they wanted. So David and his men set themselves up as a protection for these herders and saved them a lot of trouble. And so at the end of the year, David, of course, sent this message to Nabal, who was one of the wealthier ones of this group, and said, you know, could you please help us? It's the end of the year, it's the harvest season. We have been exercising a lot of restraint. We didn't take any of your sheep. We didn't kill any of your stuff. We protected yours. And of course, you remember the story. Nabal says, who are you? Why should I pay any attention to you? And David was so angry when he got that response that he was ready to go and kill him. But Abigail said, no, not so. She grabbed gifts and sent them ahead, and then she came behind, and because of her intercession, David was was appeased. I don't know whether it was mostly because of her good looks or whether it was because of the gifts, but he ended up marrying her, as you know, as his third wife. Yes.
Joseph and the way he related to his brothers in Egypt.
Yeah, a marvelous story. He tested them a little before he was kind to them, but... Okay, well, there are some examples of kindness in the Old Testament, some marvelous, and we could mention some more. One of the main stories that's mentioned in this lesson that it recommends that we turn to is found in Luke 7, starting with verse 36 up to verse 50. And I'm going to read this story. It's one I'm sure you're all familiar with, but we're going to add a few bits up to the story from Ellen White to make it more interesting. A Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and Jesus went to his house and sat down to eat. Now, if we had time, we would have a great exercise in going back and forth and comparing this story in the different Gospels. Take my word for it. Ellen White supports this. This Pharisee's name was Simon. And the interesting part about it is, of course, is that as many who come to this class regularly or listen to any of our materials, you know that Ellen White says specifically that Simon was Mary Magdalene's uncle. Okay? And this feast was being held not only because Simon was very thankful that Jesus had healed him from leprosy, but it was also being held to celebrate the fact that his nephew had recently been raised from the dead. And this was the next time Jesus disappeared after resurrecting Lazarus. This is the next time he's back in town. Now, Simon, of course, doesn't know that Jesus is about to be crucified. But, you know, he's celebrating. His nephew's been raised from the dead. He has been healed from leprosy. Why wouldn't you celebrate? But this is a real conundrum because he's a Pharisee. And all his friends are Pharisees. And probably the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were probably Pharisees to start out with. But here they are inviting this Jesus who has a dead or alive, notices up about him all over the place. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are determined to get rid of this guy. And here's Simon bridging that gap between Pharisee and Jesus. And we read on. In that town was a woman, and we know from other sources that this was Mary Magdalene, other Gospels, who lived a sinful life. Now, we don't know exactly the timing of all of this, but you all know that at one time or another, she was a prostitute. She heard that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, so she brought an alabaster jar full of perfume and stood behind Jesus by his feet, crying and wetting his feet with her tears. Now, this is an interesting situation because if you go back and read the story, Lazarus was invited because he was, you know, he was a great exhibit, and everyone wanted to see him. Well, here's this guy who was dead, and now he's alive. Martha very likely was the one who helped prepare the whole feast. But Mary was not invited. I wonder why. Many of you are familiar with the passage where Ellen White says that Simon had led his own niece into sin. So she wasn't invited. But she came anyway. And why did she come? Go ahead, Gary.
Just to fill it out, if you read anywhere, well, in certain parts of the writings of Josephus, the Pharisees, A, did not mix with the lower class, and B, they were very, very proud of their lineage all the way back to Aaron, and they never married out of these lineages. Mm-hmm. And the only thing that you can think of in modern day parlance is the British royalty's line of succession. The mm-hmm. Pharisees believed in this kind of thing and acted it out.
Yeah, yeah. There were never allowed to be more than 6,000 Pharisees at any one time. That was one of the rules. Josephus says that. And so it was a very exclusive group. This was not a majority of the Jews by any stretch of the imagination. This was definitely the upper crust. These were the lords and ladies of their day, if you will. Well, so Mary comes, and if you read Ellen White, she says that Mary came because she really honestly believed, in light of the events that had happened, that Jesus was about to be crowned king, and she wanted to be the first one to anoint him as the new king. Okay? She heard that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, so she brought an alabaster jar full of perfume and stood behind Jesus and so forth, pouring the perfume on his feet and kissing them. When the Pharisee saw this, now this is Simon, he said to himself, if this man really were a prophet, he would know what this woman, who this woman is who is touching him. He would know what kind of a sinful life she lives. And guess who got her into that? Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Yes, teacher, he said, tell me. There were two men who owed money to a moneylender, Jesus began. One owed him 500 silver coins, the other owed him 50. Now, a silver coin was the standard day's wage for a working man in those days. So this one guy owes almost two full years worth of wages. Neither of them could pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Which one then will love him more? I suppose, answered Simon, that it would be the one who was forgiven more. You are right, said Jesus. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your home and you gave me no water for my feet, which of course was what you were supposed to do with every visitor, especially a special invited visitor. But she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Jewish women were never supposed to let their hair down, at least after they're married. So this is another unusual situation. You did not welcome me with a kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet since I came. You provided no oil, olive oil for my head, but she has covered my feet with perfume. I tell you then, the great love she has shown proves that her many sins have been forgiven. But whoever has been forgiven little shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The others sitting at the table began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? But Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, if we had time, as I said, to go to the other Gospels and compare, we would realize that there was a big argument started among the disciples. You know, why this great waste? This jar of alabaster perfume that she broke and poured on Jesus cost about a year's wages for that perfume she poured on Jesus' feet. Her family was not a poor family. And, of course, Simon recognized from the parable of Jesus, and probably not from the story he told so much as the look that he gave Jesus, I mean that Jesus gave him. And he said, this guy can't be a prophet. He would know what kind of a sinner this woman is. And Jesus took one look at him, and I'm sure he realized all of a sudden that Jesus knew the whole story. But Jesus didn't say anything. He didn't explain anything. He didn't say, okay, folks, let me tell you about our host here. You know, stand up, Simon. Let me tell you the story about Simon and this woman here. Can you imagine as a Pharisee, what kind of disruption that would have been in his life? And then there was Judas. We'll come to the story of Judas, his part in this whole thing, in just a moment. Lorna.
Well, Jesus was very kind not to reveal that, but this doesn't sound like it was a private comment. And at that time, wasn't your treatment of your guests very, very important? And to criticize how he had treated his guests was pretty unkind. Even though he didn't reveal what a terrible sinner he was, he criticized the kind of a host he was. So
true, but he probably did those things because of his high status as a Pharisee. That's probably why he didn't offer all those services to Jesus. And, I mean, people, everybody coming there to the banquet, because if he didn't do those things for Jesus, he must not have done them for anybody else in the crowd. So Jesus wasn't saying anything they didn't already know. But you're absolutely right. Yes. Just hold on just a second. Mike's coming.
Two things. This is a nice example of the difference between kindness and niceness. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is kind here, but he's not necessarily nice. And the second thing is, most of communication is not verbal. It's the look on Jesus' face and the body language and things like that. And we unfortunately don't have that. Mm-hmm. And so I'm sure that even though he's saying some words to Simon that Simon may or may not want to hear, he's saying them with agape love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And, I mean, obviously, we probably don't have the whole conversation. He may have said some additional words that might give us some extra clues to the story. And someday we'll see it. You know, in 3D living color, you know, we'll be able to look back at these stories and realize what an enormous thing it teaches us about God. Yes, Sean.
Well, I mean, obviously it changed Simon because Ellen White adds a little and says he was convicted and very appreciative of the way Jesus handled it.
Yes.
And he was converted by it.
Yes.
So even though Jesus may have exposed, yes, you haven't been so good as a host, Simon took it very well and was very grateful and was converted by the whole experience.
Exactly.
So.
Exactly. Very good point. By contrast, what was Judas's role? He said, why this waste? And of course, he wasn't concerned about the smell. He wasn't concerned about Jesus. He was concerned about that whole year's worth of wages that would have been gone into the money bag that he was carrying. And Ellen White goes to the point of saying that even if all that money had gone into the money bag, neither Jesus nor the poor would have benefited because he would have managed to squander the whole amount. I mean, it just blows me away. And Jesus, of course, rebuked Judas very gently. You know, the poor you have with you always, but you won't have me with you always. It was a gentle rebuke. And that was enough a rebuke so that Judas went out for the first time, went to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, the high priest, and said, okay, what will you pay me to hand him over to you? What a contrast. And of course, the question in terms of our subject of kindness for today, here's Jesus, I'm sure, doing his very best to be as kind as he can. I mean, think of the woman. Think of Mary. Think of how he's dealing with Simon. And you can be sure he wasn't rude and harsh and unkind to Judas. Look what he'd done for Judas so far. So I think it's only fair to say he was as kind as he could be to all three of them. And what a difference in responses. Why is it that we see such an incredible contrast in responses to kindness from one time to another? What happens? Ryan?
In all of the time that Judas had spent with Jesus, how many times was Jesus' life threatened?
Well, it depends on, I mean, was he threatened when that storm came up on the Sea of Galilee? You know, was he threatened in, you know, different times? Was he threatened when they wanted to make him king several times?
Right, when he went back to Nazareth, Nazareth. Yeah. And they took him out to stone him. Judas consistently saw that angels and in other ways, Jesus was spared any difficulty. Yeah. So, I mean, this fulfilled his greater plan to push Jesus to become a king.
Yeah. Yeah, in a sense. Ellen White says, literally, Judas believed that he knew what was better for Jesus than Jesus knew for himself. He really believed he had a better idea about how Jesus should handle things than Jesus did himself. I mean, it just blows me away to think like that. But, he thought if this guy would just do what I tell him to do, we'd be in much better, all of us would be better off. You know, what's wrong with him? Doesn't he get it? You know, you can just see things turning over and the kindness of Jesus didn't mean a thing to him because his self was so big he couldn't even see Jesus' kindness behind all that. Sean?
Well, that's kind of part of it, is just that you ask what is the reason some people don't respond positively to kindness or to expressions of love? And it, in some sense, it has to be unexplainable, an insanity, because God or Christ will ask at the end of time, why did you do this to Satan? And he will have no answer.
Yeah.
I mean, there really isn't one. So it's a form of insanity.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there are a number of verses mentioned here. I'm going to mention them just in passing. I'm not going to take time to read all of them. Ephesians 4:32, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Romans 15:1, and 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. And these verses collectively suggest that there are three groups of people that we need to be particularly kind to. Those who are spiritual babes, those who are spiritually weak, and those who are spiritually sick. How would you define these different groups? Now, the babes is probably the easiest. We would say, okay, a spiritual babe is someone who has just come into the truth. They are just beginning to understand what Christianity is all about. I think most of us would probably agree that that's a spiritual babe. But now, how would you define the difference between a spiritually weak person, Romans 15, 1 and 2, versus a spiritually sick person? Thought about that? That one's one I struggled with quite a bit myself. Let's look at this for a moment. 2 Timothy 2:24, and see what you think of it. Let's see here. As the Lord's servant, you must not quarrel. You must be kind towards all, a good and patient teacher, gentle as you correct your opponents, for it may be that God will give them the opportunity to repent and come to know the truth. I think I have... I must have picked the wrong verse here anyway. But there's one of these verses that clearly talks about those who are spiritually sick. Let's try... Spiritually weak. What would be a spiritually weak person? Someone who tries but keeps failing. That sounds right. Does that describe any of us? I'll let you make a decision about that for yourself. A spiritually sick person. What would be a spiritually sick person? Someone who is in active rebellion. Okay, someone who the disease of sin is just overcoming them, right? And even though they may know what they should do, they just can't manage. Many studies conducted on the way humans communicate have shown that the words we speak are actually only a small part of what we are communicating. The tone of the words and the expression on the face often weigh more heavily than the words themselves. And you all know this. You know that you can say something in a sort of sarcastic tone of voice and it'll mean just the opposite of what the words actually mean. So I don't need to belabor that point. Why do you think this is? Why is it that the tone of the voice and the spirit, the facial expression have a bigger impact on what we're saying than the words themselves? Shouldn't we just take what someone says and not worry about the look on their face at the time? Ryan, are you going to say something?
It's hard to hide affect, but spiritually sick person, Lucifer, Judas, those who don't put their faith in Christ but trust themselves first are the ones who are
spiritually sick. Okay, fair enough. Yes, microphone down here.
What sort of people is Laodicea filled with? Spiritual babes, spiritually sick, or spiritually weak?
I think we would fit all three categories. Yeah, that's the question. Carrie.
I was just thinking of the old adage, I was conceited, now I'm perfect.
Yeah. Okay, I was conceited, now I'm perfect. Very good. Well, there are some interesting passages here. I'm going to read just one from Proverbs 15, 1 to 5, and Proverbs 25, 11 to 15, Matthew 5, 16. We've already looked at that. A gentle answer quietens anger, but a harsh one stirs it up. When wise people speak, they make knowledge attractive, but stupid people spout nonsense. The Lord sees what happens everywhere. He is watching us, whether we do good or evil. I guess that's appropriate for this time of year, huh? Kind words bring life, but cruel words crush your spirit. It is foolish to ignore what your father taught you. It is wise to accept his correction. And just some simple, kind words. There are a number of places in Scripture where it talks about that. We've already talked about the story of Abigail. I'd like to talk a little bit about Luke 6:38 and Matthew 7:12 are both variations of the golden rule. All of you know that I'm sure probably every mother who has ever lived who has sons, especially if she has more than one, and daughters too, really, for that matter, but especially sons, knows that there's a time coming, or has come, when you have to say to your sons, stop that! Stop that! You know, if you don't want your brother to do it to you, you don't do it to him. You know, anybody ever heard anything like that? Well, that kind of stuff was actually written into the laws of ancient kingdoms. Way, way, way back before, in the days of Abraham even, there were literally laws made saying, if you don't want someone to do it to you, you shouldn't do it to them. But Jesus picks that up, and people have tried, people especially who aren't particularly friendly to Scripture, have tried to trace where the idea of a golden rule came in. Because you see, the golden rule flips that thing over. Instead of saying, if you don't want him to do it to you, you shouldn't do it to him. It flips that thing over and says, if you would like someone to do it to you, you should do it to them. So just the opposite. But it sounds, you know, in some ways similar. But there's no trace of anything like that prior to the times of Jesus. This is a completely new version of this idea. Now, the golden rule, you know, Matthew 7, verse 12, part of the Sermon on the Mount. What would the world be like if we all really practiced the golden rule all the time? Well, first of all, we wouldn't be here anymore. We'd be in heaven, wouldn't we? It's very interesting. It's interesting, however, because of something else that Jesus said at the same time. Let's just look at that very quickly. This is the meaning of the law of Moses and of the teachings of the prophets. In light of what I just said, it's very interesting that he should say that. Where would you get the golden rule out of the Old Testament? Jesus says, this is the meaning of the law and the prophets. This is what we were supposed to learn from that entire Old Testament. It's not the sort of thing that you see every day in the Old Testament. Yes, Gordon.
Another example of the fact that we have to read between the lines of the Old Testament.
Yeah, I guess so, for sure. Well, do you find many examples in the Old Testament of people loving their enemies? Let's see if I can push the right button here. As Christians living in the final times of this earth's history, are we prepared to be kind, hospitable, and loving to all around us in preparation for living in the heavenly kingdom? If not, what is holding us back? Abraham and Lot had the privilege of welcoming angels and even the Son of God into their homes because they were kind and courteous. Could that happen in our day? Those who cherish, I'm quoting from Ellen White, The Adventist Psalm, pages 423 and 424, those who cherish the Spirit of Christ will manifest politeness at home, a spirit of benevolence even in little things. They will be constantly seeking to make all around them happy, forgetting self and their kind attentions to others. This is the fruit which grows upon the Christian tree. A famous movie entitled Pay It Forward that came out in 2000 suggested that we should practice random kindness and senseless acts of beauty. What would happen if we did that on a regular basis? Christians have often been divided into groups. We talked about this a little bit earlier. Christians have often been divided into groups based on their particular understanding of Christian theology. Have you ever heard of Christians being divided up into those who are kind and those who are not kind? Into those who are loving and those who are not loving. What was Jesus trying to tell us in Matthew 25, 34 to 46? And of course, that's the story of the dividing up between the sheep and the goats. Those of us who hold to the larger view, great controversy, trust healing model of the plan of salvation believe that we have the clearest picture of God based on the very best theology. Are we also the kindest, most loving bunch of people in our area? Are we perfect? The one really conundrum that I've noticed among Christian religions is this. The churches that seem to be doing the most to be kind and loving and helpful to others tend to spend very little time talking about correct theology. While many who spend lots and lots of time talking about correct theology and getting every detail worked out don't seem to have much time to be kind and loving to their neighbors. Is that a disconnect or what? What would happen if a denomination, a group of people, even a Sabbath school class, had the right theology and the right amount of agape love at the same time? Would it make a difference? Well, the disciples did that at one time, and they turned the world upside down in one generation. It could happen again. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we need to learn more about being kind, about reaching out to those who are less fortunate than we are, and even to reaching out to those who are living with us in our homes, our families, our children, our mothers, fathers, or whoever might be there. We need to practice the kind of love that we know will be the guiding principle of everything we will do if we reach the heavenly kingdom. Forgive us for delaying your coming by not being kind. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.